Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, 29th of August, 2025, Mark Thompson, principal of Moore Theological College, speaks on John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, and Jesus' healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He reminds us that like that man, we can hold so tightly to lies that we have believed for so long that we miss the grace of Jesus. Like the Jewish religious leaders, it is all too easy for us to become imprisoned in a cage of our own making so that we fail to see that Jesus is God at work in the world. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning and the beginning of a new day at college. We pray that you might take from us every obstacle that keeps us from concentrating on your word. Help us to hear what you would say to us and help us to honour you by the way we respond. For all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past year, we've been inundated with one horrific crime after another. Have you felt like that? An unending torrent of terrorism, killing, violence, betrayal, and sheer evil. These events dominate our news feeds, the papers, the television news broadcast, and for many of us, each of them provokes the same question. Why? Whether it's hijacking two full passenger planes and flying them into skyscrapers in New York almost 25 years ago now, or the horrendous murder of those four young university students in their sleep just 3 years ago, or the shooting of children in a Catholic church just last week. Each act is incomprehensible to us, isn't it? And so we ask why. What drove the hatred? What caused the sudden fury? What led to the calculated, meticulously planned attack? Why this confrontation at this time with these people? Why did they or he or she do it? Perhaps if we knew that, we could make some sense of what's going on. Well, this morning in our journey through John's Gospel, we arrive at the point where we hear for the first time that the Jewish religious leaders had committed themselves to killing Jesus. They'd had enough. They were going to hunt him down and kill him. Just running him out of town would not be enough for them. He must die, and they were prepared to do it. They were prepared to kill him. They looked for the opportunity to do it. Why? Why such unflinching hatred? This man who gave generously to his friends, who showed the teacher of Israel how to find life, who took away the guilt and fear from a woman racked with shame, who healed the official's son and gave a lifelong cripple the gift of strong, healthy legs, the one who did good wherever he went, they sought all the more to kill him. Why? Well, as we turn to John chapter 5 this morning, keep a lookout for the answer to that question. But you might also like to keep a lookout for something that's not there, something you might have expected to have been part of a report of a miracle or sign performed by Jesus. So John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, with five colonnades. In these lay many invalids, the blind, the lame, the crippled. There was there a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus, seeing him lying there and knowing that he had been crippled for a very long time, said to him, "Do you want to be well?" The crippled man said to him, "Sir, I do not have someone who will take me into the water when it's disturbed, and when I am going down, another goes in ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take your mat, and walk." And immediately he became well, and he took his mat and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to be carrying your mat." But he answered them, "The one who made me well said to me, 'Take it and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take it and walk'?" But the one who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd that was there. After these things, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Look, you've become well. Sin no longer, lest something worse happen to you." The man went away and told the religious leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Because of this, the Jewish religious leaders pursued Jesus because he did these things on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Because of this, therefore, the Jewish leaders sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, there's something different about this miracle right from the start. Let's begin with the man. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus' mother had come to him to ask him to do whatever he could to help those who had no wine. And Jesus responded to that request and turned the water into wine. The royal official we heard of last time had come to Jesus to ask him to heal his son who was close to death. And Jesus responded to his plea and told him, "Your little one lives." But here, by the nature of the case, the crippled man by the pool did not come to Jesus. He could not come to Jesus. Instead, Jesus came to him. Jesus took the initiative. He spotted this man in a crowd of wounded people. He knew what he had gone through and for so long, and he went to him. The man was unable to come to Jesus, yet Jesus was determined to come to him. But friends, the man was more than physically unable, just as Jesus was determined to do more than heal him. You see, the man by the pool was imprisoned in so many ways. He could not move because of the paralysis in his legs. He could not get down to the water. He could not get anywhere. But he was also trapped by the empty superstition of that place. That strange, superstitious belief that if you could be the first person into the water when it started bubbling, you would be healed. Had he ever actually seen that happen? We don't know. Had anyone ever been healed as a result of getting into the water first? There's just no evidence. But he was still there after 38 years, still hoping, still trying, still imprisoned. And when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" he cannot get his eyes off the water. He doesn't turn his attention to Jesus, here or later. He's fixated on getting someone to carry him into the water the next time it bubbles. That's how he thinks he will be saved. But it's even worse than that. When Jesus speaks these wonderful, powerful words, "Rise, take up your mat and walk," he is healed immediately. And that's where you notice something is missing. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus did the sign. He turned the water into wine. He manifested his glory, and we're told his disciples believed in him. And when in the city of Sychar, Jesus had laid bare the life of the Samaritan woman, and she then went and told the whole town, "Here is a man who told me all that I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" We're told they said to her after 2 days, "We no longer believe just because of your word, for we've seen and know that he's truly the Savior of the world." And when the royal official was told by Jesus, "Go, your son lives," and then heads down the road to Capernaum, only to be greeted by his slaves who tell him, "Your son lives," we're told he believed, and all his household. But here, after this dramatic healing with only a word, "Rise, take your mat, walk," there's no mention of faith. Faith is what is missing in this event. The once crippled man does not believe. Even when he's freed from the plague that had imprisoned him for 38 years, he doesn't seem to pay attention at all to the one who healed him. He just tucks his mat under his arm and walks off. Doesn't even bother to find out who did this for him. He is, in fact, the representative of unbelief in these early chapters of John's Gospel. Having received great good at Jesus' hands, his heart is hard and he will not believe. It's even worse than that. When Jesus later finds this man in the temple, rejoices with him that he is indeed healed and warns him to stop sinning lest something worse happen to him. And I think Jesus had in mind the final everlasting judgment at that point. He wanted to save the man from that as well. The man still does not believe. And instead he rushes off to inform the Jewish leaders just who it was who healed him. He is imprisoned in the religious system he knows, and he runs to it rather than to Jesus. Jesus saw this man. He came to this man. Later on, he seeks him out and addresses him again. But the man never saw Jesus. He never really took the time to look. He held on so tight to the superstition at the pool. If he could only get to the pool, if he could make that effort, actually reach it, or if he could convince someone else to carry him in, then he would save himself. Of course, that pool could not save him, but he remained fixated on the hope that it would. He saw no other possibility, really. And he was so fixated on the pool that he missed the grace of Jesus, freely given. A rescue that is richer and fuller than anything the pool could offer or the religious leaders could bestow. It is possible to hold on so tight to the lies we have believed that we miss the grace of Jesus. It's one way of seeing what's happening all around us, isn't it? The dearly loved family member who has embraced a lie and holds on to it so tightly that he or she just can't see the wonder and glory of Jesus and the richer, fuller life without the guilt and shame and fear, life with hope. And it's not that they can't see it. It's rather that they're holding on so tightly to the lie or the superstition or the pattern of life they've got used to that they don't even notice that they've settled for something far, far less than the good God offers in Jesus. But each of us can do much the same thing. There are all sorts of lies that we can hold on to that preoccupy us and keep us from seeing and receiving the truth of life liberated by the grace of Christ. It might be an experience that we refuse to let go of. It might be the promise of satisfaction or peace or some kind of validation if we perform better or perform differently. If we discover the right strategy, structure things the right way, secure the right amount of support, preach it in the right way, it will all come together. I'll be seen by others and by myself as worthwhile. In our lives and in our ministries, we can be so fixated on what we think we must do to secure what we need that we miss the grace of Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, entirely accomplished by Jesus. And just as importantly, there's a very real sense in which Christian ministry is by grace alone. How did the Apostle Paul put it? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The man who received the miracle that day is not an example to follow in any sense. He's a model of unbelief, and in him you see the futility of sticking to what you know rather than looking to Jesus. It's stunning, isn't it? There's not even the slightest hint of gratitude from the man, let alone faith. His gaze had been fixed elsewhere. Well, that's the man. But let's look secondly at the one who reached out to the man that day. It's easy to identify the depth of Jesus' compassion, isn't it? He sought out the man. He understood how long he'd been suffered. 38 years. Most of you can't imagine that length of time. 38 years ago, Bob Hawke was still Prime Minister of Australia. Margaret Thatcher was still Prime Minister of Great Britain. Ronald Reagan was President of the United States. Mikhail Gorbachev was the General Secretary of the Communist Party. The Berlin Wall was still up. The Tiananmen Square massacre had not yet happened. The Gulf Wars, both of them, had not yet happened. We had no experience of global terrorism like September 11. We couldn't even imagine a pandemic. It was a very long time ago. And this man had been in his condition for all that time. And so seeing him and knowing that, Jesus headed straight for him, among all the other people who were there, and asked him whether he wanted to be healed. And when the man had rushed off with his mat, apparently without a word, Jesus found him again, because there was more that he wanted to do for that man. Jesus' personal interest in the broken, his compassion for those in need, is on display throughout this incident. And everything that Jesus did that day was deliberate. The identification of this particular man, the offer of healing, the powerful word that brought that healing about, and also the timing. When you think about it, a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years was not necessarily in a life-threatening position, was he? Unlike the son of the royal official in the last chapter, "Come now quickly before it's too late, before my son dies." That was what the official had cried out when he came to Jesus. But in this instance, Jesus could have left the healing of this man for another day. What's one more day after 38 years? Then it would no longer be the Sabbath, and there would be no confrontation with the Jewish leaders, or at least not as heated a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Of course, Jesus' compassion reached out to that man, seeing him in that condition, but something more was going on. Jesus deliberately healed that man on the Sabbath. He'd not simply miscalculated the day. He knew it was the Sabbath, and he chose to heal the man on that day. And just as deliberately, he responded in the way he did to the Jewish leaders when they questioned him about it. "My Father is working up till now, and I am working." He knew the claim he was making. And he knew those listening to him would recognize it too, but the time had come to confront them with the truth. Jesus' larger agenda was now taking shape. He had come into the world to make his Father known. That much is clear from the very first chapter of this gospel. And now the Sabbath itself would become a vehicle for doing just that. Now, it's clear in the Old Testament that the Sabbath was a serious matter. Take a look at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, or God's words in Exodus 31, or the serious punishment meted out for profaning the Sabbath in Numbers 15. The Sabbath reflected God's pattern in creating all that is. It was a recognition of God's wonderful grace in redeeming his people. The Sabbath was good. It embedded into the rhythms of everyday life a recognition of God's goodness. And it literally distinguished God's people from those around them. You see, everything closed down in Palestine on the Sabbath. That in itself annoyed the Romans and anyone else who tried to do business with them. And the Jewish leaders had gone to great lengths to detail what could not be done on the Sabbath, to grow a hedge around it, so to speak. So it shouldn't surprise you to hear that the regulation about not carrying something from one domain to another on the Sabbath is a regulation of the rabbis, not a biblical commandment. But everyone was to refrain from work on the Sabbath. Everyone, that is, except God. God was still upholding the earth on the Sabbath. He was still giving life and sustaining life on the Sabbath. He was still ruling over all things and bringing about his purposes on the Sabbath. He was still judging and rescuing from judgment on the Sabbath. In the beginning, on the seventh day, God rested from all the work he had done in creation, but that did not mean that God had stopped working. God never takes a day off. He doesn't need to. Doesn't tire as we do. And so Jesus, healing this man on the Sabbath, was about that man and his compassion on him, an entirely undeserved and so gracious outpouring of mercy on him, even though there's no evidence that he ever responded with faith. But just as there was more to that man's disability that day, there was more to Jesus' decision to heal him that day. It was time to reveal something about his father that would infuriate the Jewish leaders, but become extraordinarily precious to those he came to save. My father is working until now, and I am working. You know, I still read that Jesus never claimed to be God and that this is something invented by his followers centuries later. It's the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea this year, I'm sure you know. And that, according to the new, now old, atheists and others, was when they made it up. But what we have here is Jesus' unmistakable claim to be equal with God, to be the son of his father, and his work is the work of his father. Those who heard him that day knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus does not need to stop working on the Sabbath. As he would say elsewhere, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, but chiefly because he is God at work in the world. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about the incident at that pool, about the extraordinary nature of the miracle, the pattern of grace extended even to those who will not notice it, let alone receive it, the way religion, when it goes wrong, can suck the life out of you, as it clearly had done for the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But the real centerpiece of the incident is the theological point being made at the end in Jesus' response to the petty religiosity of the Jewish leaders. He was making a claim that tore down their pretentious religious scaffolding and confronted them with the presence of God himself among them. And they both got it and didn't get it at the same time. They understood what he meant by calling God his own father, let alone insisting that just like his father, he's at work in the world, he was claiming to be God. But rather than respond with faith and repentance, they became enraged. So unyielding was their imprisonment in the cage they had fashioned for themselves that they could not turn around or trust him or worship him. What was the motive for the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders towards Jesus? Why did they go to such great lengths to have him killed? They'd done nothing wrong and could even overturn a lifetime of suffering by the pool of Bethesda. Why were they so furious? Because he made this claim, and if it was true, then everything belongs to him. And his claim on every life, even theirs, is undeniable. We're told this story, I think, for two reasons. The first is to show us that it's dangerously possible to be so committed to lies and empty promises that when grace is right in front of you, you walk away. So let go of the lie. Whatever your particular version of the lie is, understand that life and, yes, ministry is all about Jesus, and so it's all about grace. But the second reason is to hear what the Jewish leaders heard that day and respond entirely differently. Not with a murderous fury that would stick nails into the hands of the Son of God, but with faith. Jesus came into the world to expound God. That's what verse 18 of chapter 1 of this gospel says explicitly. And he can do that, he can only do that, because he is God, equal with his Father. To put it the way the great champions of Nicaea put it 1700 years ago, he is every bit as much God as the Father is, which is why in him we truly know the Father. It's why in him we are saved. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know the things that sometimes take hold of us and we find hard to let go. Would you help us to let them go? And you sent your Son into the world to make you known. We want to worship him, not just with words in a place like this, but by our lives, by every moment, by every heartbeat, by every breath. Please help us to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. Do you want to deepen your knowledge of God's Word or increase in confidence as you teach the Bible to others? For over 60 years, the PTC, More College's preliminary theological certificate, has been helping believers discover the riches of God's Word and grow their understanding of the foundations of the Christian faith. The PTC has been fundamental in the transformation of people, churches, and communities across the world. If you are looking for a biblically sound course that is both flexible and affordable, find out more about the online or correspondence options, and even try a sample lesson. Visit more.edu.au/PTC. That's more.edu.au/PTC. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.